The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, as Paul told the Ephesians, when Christ ascended up on high, he led captive a host of captives, which refers to the removal of the believers from the paradise compartment of Hades to be relocated to the third heaven with him. And it says that he gave gifts to men. Now, these gifts are defined as prophets, apostles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. None of the first three are extant at this point in the angelic conflict. Those are offices that have been done away with. And so the office that is to carry the church for the bulk of the dispensation is that of pastor teacher. And he is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to provide the doctrine that's necessary so that you can grow up spiritually and attain to the great glory, the greatest of glory that you can possibly have in the eternal life niche. Those who will not pay the price ultimately will lose out at some level at the Bema, although they will, of course, have an eternal home in heaven as believers. So we would like to strive for the best, as the parable of the soil says, some bear fruit, some 30, some 60, 100-fold. We would prefer for everybody to be 100-fold believers, if at all possible. So that's why we teach, that's what we do, and we stick with the text of Scripture and let it provide the spiritual nourishment that it can. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, that you are prepared to study, setting aside the sin nature if necessary, through rebound, that is quickly and easily done, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and put aside distractions, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principles that you have set forth in your word so that in this dispensation, known as the church age, we have a great amount of your will recorded for us in the scripture as to what we as believers are to be doing while we are here on planet Earth. We recognize that we are to be lights and truths in this world, salt that preserves it, but also that we are here to grow up, to continue spiritual advance, and to continue to seek to lay hold of the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning, or this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing, there's been a slight shift, actually beginning with verse 5. Paul sort of changed, begins really a new paragraph. Having concluded his racing metaphor that Christ is the finish line, he's the end of the Mosaic law for righteousness. You don't need a law for righteousness if you have believed in Christ and have been imputed with the very righteousness of God. So he moves on from there. He talks about the righteousness and the two types of righteousness, and that is the righteousness which is based on law. That is an external series of commands, prohibitions that you are to follow, and that if you do them, you will be righteous. And ultimately, of course, to know if you are going to be righteous, you would have to conclude your life. I mean, you can't know if you've kept the law entirely until your life is over. So there's always a sense in which if you're into a works-oriented religion, and salvation by works specifically, that you just don't know. And this is one of the things. This is how religion keeps people in the dark, keeps them under their thumb, because they have no security in their salvation. So they have to continue to do whatever the religious organization says to do. And if you don't do it, well, then you're not going to heaven, or you can't be assured that you are. And this is the source of a lot of works-oriented religions and legalism. So again, until you've fulfilled all the righteousness of the law, until you've done it perfectly your whole life, you don't know if you're going to live. But you could live if you do this. But that is, again, a works-oriented righteousness. And he contrasts that now in verse 6 with a faith-based righteousness. Righteousness which is based on the principle of faith, not on works. Not on what I do, what I can do, my performance. But rather, righteousness that comes simply based on faith in the gospel, that God will do what he says he will do, that he is good for his word, and that all we have to do is trust him. So the righteousness that is based on faith, here as he clearly personifies righteousness, which he does with other things, other things in the Bible that are personified. A lot of things with respect to God and his plan are personified. Do not say in your heart. Again, this idea of do not say is one of those things that it's not used that many times in Scripture. But essentially when it is, it's a command not to even think it, not to entertain the thought. Don't even let your mind wander in this direction. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, verse 7, again, while not repeated, the do not say in your heart phrase still governs verse 7. Or, because it's just connected with a disjunctive conjunction here, or who will descend into the abyss? And, of course, the New American Standard has correctly recognized that this tutestin phrase, hutos, the near demonstrative pronoun, this, and then the to be verb ini, is that this is an explanatory phrase that is designed to further explain what it is he's saying about why would we ascend into heaven? Do we need to bring Christ down to us to believe in him? The answer is no, of course we don't. That's not necessary. Or, again, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. And we left off with this on Sunday. Let's pick up here with point 25, because this is really Moses' point here in the passage that he's citing from Deuteronomy, and Paul's point as well. But Moses' point is that this is not necessary, since the revelation God has provided is freely available and present with the Jews. At the time of Moses, they had the Mosaic Law, or certainly it was being, he already had the particulars of it. He might have still been recording some of it. But the fact is, they'd had revelation, they had the Word of God, it was there. It wasn't as though they had to go running around to try to find it, that God had freely provided this. And so, in Moses' time, the revelation was the law. But now, beginning, of course, obviously with the church age, and the specifically following the resurrection, this is freely available in Christ. And that's where it's all found, whom Paul has concluded is the end of the law. And again, as we have studied that, we don't mean that the law has disappeared or it's no longer valid or that people are free just to disregard it or somehow cease to exist. It doesn't mean that. It just means that using the law to attain righteousness is no longer really viable if you understand the doctrine of the gospel. Well, 26, the initial question about ascending into heaven is then defined specifically by the phrase tut estin. This is, and that's more literal, I mean, it's the near demonstrative, this is, or which means, or that is to say, however you want to translate this, you can translate it literally or more euphemistically there about however you want to translate it, but just so you understand that it's an explanatory phrase that is clarified by the infinitive kat ago, to lead or bring down. In 27, this may be categorized as an epexegetical use of the infinitive, which would then explain the verb anabino. Why, you know, what's the purpose, or why is someone, what does it mean to ascend into heaven? Well, it's to get Jesus and bring him down to us. That would be the purpose of it. So, again, whether you see it as epexegetical, which, again, would more closely define the verb, it's hard to separate that totally from purpose, because, I mean, if you're doing something, there's usually a purpose behind it. And certainly if you're doing something like this. Or it may be understood as an infinitive of purpose, which emphasizes the goal or purpose of the verb ascend. And 28, in either case, Paul, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, provides his commentary on the meaning of the verses in light of the advent of Jesus Christ. And again, one of the things I hopefully picked up on here, that when Paul cites these verses, there are a couple of things going on. Number one, Paul sees in these things, under the ministry of the Spirit, things that the Jews were not seeing in these verses. They did not get the full import of them. And that many of these verses, of course, as we know, when Jesus had been resurrected, and he spent that afternoon talking to a few of the disciples there on the Emmaus Road, we know that he told them about the things that were found in him, about him. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures in the law and the prophets. And so that during the time Paul's writing this, there's still revelation going on. There's still this reality that they are seeing things in the Old Testament in new ways. The Jews didn't see, certainly, because, one, they're unbelievers. So they really have an impossible time understanding God's Word. So when Paul cites these verses, sometimes, and I think we've mentioned this on other occasions, that sometimes some of the interpreters have questioned, is he doing this right? This verse doesn't seem to legitimately say this. It seems to be out of a context. But he'll take verses that applied to the Jews, then apply them to the Gentiles. Is that a legitimate use of Scripture? Well, yes, during this time in history it is. Because, again, the Holy Spirit is revealing new things to them that were previously unknown. And certainly things that Paul, who has been very fluent, he would have been very fluent in the Old Testament, particularly the law, as a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, a Pharisee parent, so you don't get any more strict and legalistic than that. I mean, a legalist raised in the house of legalists. Oh, goody. Well, guess what? He didn't see what the scriptures were actually saying. Now, under the ministry of the Spirit, he sees things there that they just have not even thought about. So again, yeah, he uses the verses in ways that are creative in some ways. But again, under the ministry of the Spirit, we have to know that he's using them properly. God the Holy Spirit's not guiding him to some weird interpretation of the scriptures. So again, he provides his own commentary now under the ministry of the Spirit in light of the advent of Jesus Christ. In 29, just as the Jews did not need to travel extensively to the ends of the earth to find and hear the truth of God's will. Nobody does. God is not hiding himself from people. It's not as though he's made this difficult. He's made it as simple as possible. He's done all the work. The only matter that remains for anybody is the matter of faith. And again, for those who will not exercise faith, well, then they just miss the boat. That's just the way it is. So again, just as the Jew did not need to travel extensively to the ends of the earth to find and hear the truth of God's will, even so, one does not need to do so to understand God's will as contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't difficult. And there was a place, and I believe it's in the book of Acts, where they essentially said, you know, this has not all been done in a corner. This was not done secretly. It wasn't done in a way that made it hard to understand. It wasn't done in a way that made it invisible to most people. This was done publicly in light of all the Jewish nation. And again, whether they accept it or believe it or not, it's a whole different deal. But the fact is, all of this has been very public. John the Baptist's ministry was quite public. Jesus' ministry was quite public. Paul's ministry is quite public. These are not believers huddling off in a corner saying, oh, well, we got the truth and we're going to try to keep it to ourselves. I mean, they're actively out here, of course, pursuing it themselves and also disseminating it. So, again, people don't have to. It's not hard to get the truth. And obviously, the application in our day is pretty simple. With the advent of greater technology, with the advent of greater ability to travel and all of this, getting the truth has never been easier, in fact. Now, very few people are limited to the use of no automobile. Most people have cars, and you can get around just fine. So it's not hard. You don't have to go a long ways to get it. It's not as though let's move the church out into Timbuktu and make it as difficult on everybody as we can. We tried, and this place worked out well because it's centrally located, really, and pretty much has filled the bill for what we need. Well, 30, in light of the first advent, this statement about ascending into heaven takes on a more literal significance. In the incarnation, of course, Christ has already come down from heaven. John chapter 3, he references this several times in his ministry. First that we see about it in John is with Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven. And that's a fact. I mean, that's a statement of fact that nobody's going to argue with or debate about, anybody in their right mind. Nobody has known anybody who's ever been to heaven. But there is one who has come from heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, Jesus, one of his favorite terms for referring to himself was this term out of Daniel, the Son of Man, emphasizing his true humanity. He knows he's deity, That's there right alongside the humanity. But it also emphasizes the fact, it took away also too some of the pressure that the Jews were constantly putting on in their misguided ideas that Messiah was going to be a political figure, a military figure. And the Son of Man takes all of that out. Son of David had a far greater connotation of, say, military leadership. David was undoubtedly, certainly, if not the greatest, one of the greatest kings in Israel in all times. And he was a great military man. And when you read the passages about the nations being subdued and all that, well, that's what they expect out of the Son of David. So that term was more politically and militarily charged. And Jesus tended to avoid it. There was only a couple of occasions on people would call him the Son of David, but he never referred to himself as such. So no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. Well, then maybe this is the guy we ought to listen to. If there's somebody that's come from heaven, then maybe this is the guy we ought to pay attention to. Also, verse 27. Now, I believe in verse 27, this is not Jesus' word. This is John's. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And John admits, even my ministry, even what I do here, this is clearly something that comes from heaven. You didn't have to go to heaven to get it. The ministry's right here in front of all of you. And you have equal and ample opportunity to avail yourselves of it. And of course, most of them didn't. And then when they did, John had this nice way of, you know, handling them when they come out. You brood of vipers. He knew what they were, though. Also, 6:38. For I have come down from heaven. And of course, this is in the context of the bread of life discourse, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. But the bread of life. They believe God gave them manna from heaven. And he tells them, I am the true manna. I'm the fulfillment of what manna typified. And I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And also verse 42. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now the question is, this verse is a little problematic in that most interpreters that I've ever looked at suggest that by the time of Jesus' public ministry, his dad's no longer alive. But a verse like this makes you have to force and stop and think, well, wait a second. But he could be dead. I mean, this verse isn't saying he's necessarily alive now. But this was part of the problem. Familiarity breeds contempt. And the Jews, specifically those Jews in and around Nazareth where Jesus grew up, they were small-minded, provincial in their thinking. There was a lot of talk about Jesus, that he was illegitimate, that Mary showed up at the wedding pregnant. So this reflected on him, and they continued to dog him about this. And of course, as it turned out, as we saw in Mark there, when he went back to Nazareth, he couldn't do many miracles because there was no faith there. They were all just looking at things as though they were outwardly. So, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, you got to be kidding me. Is this guy delusional? I mean, what is he? What's going on? I have come down out of heaven. And Jesus told him, don't grumble amongst yourselves. And of course, and not long, and of course, at the end of this discourse, this is where a whole bunch of the disciples, a whole bunch of his followers said, bye-bye. Not interested anymore. This is too weird for me. Because once again, I mean, and we see it in the disciples all the time, the spiritual dullness that existed even among them. And they were with Jesus every day. And they were committed. I mean, for whatever the disciples' problems, they never ran off. Well, right till the very end. When they were in fear of their lives. And I think all of us could understand that. You might be a little cowardly, too, if you thought the Romans were going to come and lop off your head. Or more importantly, crucify you. They wouldn't lop off your head unless you were a citizen. That was reserved for their citizens. So other than that, they would crucify you. And so as he tells them this, they just look at this and think, oh, no, this is insane. This guy's lost it. He is certifiable. Whoop, whoop, whoop. And then they went walking off. And most of them never followed back. And the disciples, to their credit, they stepped through all of this. Even though they had probably not much more understanding than what the people that walked off did. But at the end of this chapter, and this is one of the times Peter actually literally shines, and as a result, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, well, you guys want to leave now too? Go. If it's time to leave, then now's the time to go. Don't hesitate. Pack your bags and get out if that's what you want. And of course, they didn't. And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But yet, he never quite figured out that he was God, too. He was the Messiah. They got that. That was necessary for salvation. Well, 31, in that regard, some see this explanation. And the one in verse 7 is dealing with the historical realities of the incarnation and the resurrection, which would be generally rejected by the one operating from unbelief. If you're dealing with works, why would you need the incarnation and the resurrection? You're working your way to heaven. You're being good enough so God will accept you. You don't need anything else, really. And so the particulars of the gospel don't mean anything to a person that's trying to work their way to heaven. Well, verse 7, point 32 here, is connected to verse 6 by the disjunctive conjunction A, which just means or. However, both statements are dependent upon the initial prohibition of verse 6. Do not say in your heart. And so both are, essentially, these are both prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do this. So both verses, point 33, are structured similarly. They both begin with a scriptural citation, followed by the phrase to destine, this is or this means, and concluding with the explanation or purpose for the action. And again, whether one wants to take it as exegetical or purpose, to me they're pretty close together. And to make it super, and I mean, I know that there are some doctrinal pastors who get them and say, by God, this is purpose, and it can't be anything else. Well, guess what? It can be. And there's a legitimate dispute here on how you want to do this. I don't think either one of them materially changes the meaning of what we have. And so how you, and again, we'd like to be accurate and categorize things as clearly as we can so that, you know, we know that, okay, I see what this is. And because this aids in the understanding and the interpretation. So 34, the one major change that Paul makes when he cites the next verse from Deuteronomy is to change the Greek noun thalassa, sea, to the noun abusos, the abyss, deep place, or chasm. In the passage in Deuteronomy 30:13, and really, the whole section kind of begins in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. But the emphasis here is not only on the ease of it, the ease of access, but that it's not out of reach. It is readily available in their proximity. So if they don't get it, whose fault is that? I mean, if it's there and you don't avail yourself of it, then that's on you. And it's on the Jews if they don't avail themselves of it. It is not, verse 12, which we just looked at, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it? And we're going to see that he continues to quote this as we move on in further in Romans. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. God's word can be accessed by faith, and it doesn't matter where you are on the planet. And it's readily available. It's been given to the Jews freely. And of course, this is part of what, you know, this is one of their privileges, that they were the recipients of the oracles of God. And so therefore, they have no excuse. And with the advent of the gospel, neither does anybody else. Again, the coming of Jesus Christ to this world, death, burial, and resurrection and all that, publicly, historically done, documentable, verifiable, eyewitness testimony. Over and over again, if you could interview the eyewitnesses, they would say things like, truly, this is the Son of God. I mean, that's what the Roman centurion said. And he wasn't, one couldn't really accuse him of being, you know, amenable to Jesus or, you know, trying to pursue the relationship with this Jew. That was not the case. But something happened there at the cross that convinced him. It was the manner in which Jesus handled himself. So the one major change he does make, as you can see in verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea. Well, Paul changes that in Romans to who will descend into the abyss. And again, these are sort of loose quotes in these passages. They're not exactly identical, nor are they supposed to be. Well, 35, most of the time, the term abyss is used in the Septuagint. It is used to translate the Hebrew term tahom, which means deeps or depths, which normally refers to the depths of the oceanic waters. And in fact, you have in Genesis 1-2 what we call the principle of first mention, which is clearly very important when you're dealing with terms in Scripture. That the first time they're used is kind of important because it sort of sets the tone. Well, verse 2, beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is creation ex nihilo. He speaks it into existence just like he's going to speak it out of existence. And things happen, but God basically speaks everything into existence. Jesus is the second person, the Son, is the one who then executes that command. All things were created by him and through him and for him. So all this has been done for the Son of God. The earth became, again, the translation here is not good in the English. The earth became without form and void. And of course, this raises the question right away, immediately, if you're a thinking person, if you're going to exegete these verses and deal with them. The heavens and the earth, why did just the earth become formless and void? Why wasn't the heavens affected? Because the earth was the only object of judgment. And also we have, again, Isaiah 45:18, which says, I did not create the earth, bohu. And these two terms, tohu wa bohu here, formless and void, means without form. Everywhere you looked, it was the same. It was like a big whiteout. It was just a ball of ice. And you wouldn't have gotten any direction on it or known anything about where to go. So the earth was formless and void of inhabitants. Well, who had been there? There's nothing mentioned in verse 1 about anybody being on the earth. He just talks about it being created. Well, who was here? Well, this is where Satan set up his headquarters. This is the planet he wanted out of all of it. And God said no. Because it was never God's plan for anybody other than man to rule over earth. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. The deep here refers to the depths of waters. And now at this point, it's just a ball of ice. The earth is packed in ice. The waters are frozen, and the Spirit of God was hovering, moving. Literally, it's used of a chicken brooding over its eggs, brooding over the surface of the waters. And the purpose of that, why do chickens sit on their eggs? To warm them, to keep them warm so they'll hatch, to bring life out of it. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's doing here. The Holy Spirit is warming the waters. And getting this prepared for the new inhabitants that God's going to put on the planet. And so he restores tohu wa bohu, and that's really what Genesis 1:1, the whole chapter first, is about, is that in 6 days he restored tohu wa bohu into a paradise. And the earth was wonderful. And there was no curse, and everything worked perfectly within it. This is the first time it's used, is Genesis 1:2, and then you see it in Genesis 7, 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life. And of course, I've listened to all the explanations of why these numbers aren't right. These people couldn't be 600 years old. Yeah, they could. A whole bunch of them. Most of them lived past 600 or 700 or 800 years. Wasn't unusual. That's what makes me wonder will there be people that survive the millennium substantially in a physical body? 1,000 years of life. I don't know. Maybe. There are going to be a bunch of them. So in the second month on the 17th day, this tells me first Moses knew the difference between a year, a month, and a day. Because I see all of them here in the same verse. And I don't think they're synonyms. They're not. So of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep, not a good translation here, all the fountains of the great deep were burst open. Somebody busted them open. They didn't burst open on their own. It wasn't accidental. And this is from the impact of whatever hit the earth. And again, science is coming real close. They don't want to admit, well, they can't admit that Genesis is right. I mean, they're never going to do that. But they know, you'll hear them talking conclusively about an extinction event that occurred, and that it was likely due to something hitting planet Earth. And I think they think the point of impact may well have been down here around the Yucatan, for at least one of them. They don't know. We don't know exactly where it hit. But we also do know that in some way, whatever the visitor was first, when it's coming in from outer space, it's coming in at a temperature of like absolute zero. And then it hits that superheated air that's surrounding the planet, the waters above, the vapor canopy. Well, what happens if you take something that's really, really hot and stick something really, really cold into it? The hot stuff condenses out. And that explains the 40 days and nights of rain, which was not the primary cause of the flood. The flood was caused by the fountains of the deep being burst open. All those waters that God the Holy Spirit melted in Genesis 1 had to be put somewhere. And they were stored in subterranean caverns. As he made the dry land appear and all of that, water had to go down. If the land's coming up, water has to go down. And so it's stored down there. And whatever hits this busts these things open and the waters come gushing out. And we're talking, I don't know how many billions or trillions of gallons of water you'd be talking about. First, we don't know the depth of the ice pack on planet Earth following Satan's rebellion. Once it was packed in ice, we're not told how much ice. It could have been a huge amount. Obviously, you really only need a couple of feet of ice and you could freeze the whole thing and it would be worthless. But the sense of it to me is there's a lot of water there that gets melted and it goes somewhere. And so you hear the fountains of the great deep. This is the subterranean places where waters were stored. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. And the rain fell in again for 40 days and 40 nights. But the rain's just the canopy precipitating out. It's not other water. And then also Psalm 106, another usage of it here. 106:9. And he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps, as through the wilderness. Again, referring to oceanic waters there, that one arm, the eastern arm of the Red Sea, where they crossed over into Arabia. So 36, when one considers the Old Testament and extra-biblical usages, the term sea and the term abyss were somewhat interchangeable concepts. So all of this is to say that Paul's usage of abyss here isn't strange as it might seem. But not crossing the sea, he's referring to the depths of waters, and the abyss refers to depths as well. So they're conceptually somewhat similar in some ways. So it is used at least once of the depths of the earth. That's found in Psalm 71. 20. You have shown me many troubles and distresses. You who have shown me will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. And that is that same idea there, to home, the depths. So in that regard, it is equivalent to the Hebrew term Sheol, or the Greek term Hades, which denoted the place of the dead. Psalm 18:5. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And again, Sheol is regarded as being the place of under the earth where the dead went. And in that term, actually, the term abyss, as we're going to see, is used of the deep shaft that extends down to that place. It's somewhere here on planet Earth. And we got a lot of explorers. They ought to go find that one. Go find out where the shaft is that leads down to the abyss. Because there's a way there. Also, chapter 30, verse 3. O Lord, again, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Now that word pit is bore. It's a different term, but it's similar in the idea of it. So 38 here, that is clearly how Paul is using it in this citation, since he includes the prepositional phrase ek nekro back into the Romans passage when he says, who will descend into the abyss? Well, he defines the abyss for you as the place where the dead are. So that would correspond with the Sheol Hades references from the Old Testament. So that is to bring out Christ out from among the dead ones. So this acknowledges, that Christ is in heaven and that he's been in the abyss. Paul's not arguing that point, but this is just an acknowledgement that he's been both places. But the one doesn't have to go there to get him now. Faith doesn't demand that you need to see Jesus physically in order to believe. In fact, as Jesus told Thomas, blessed because you've seen, now you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Their faith is greater than yours, Thomas. And God honors that. So again, the righteous shall live by faith. And so, again, we don't have to see all of this, and that's kind of Paul's deal. You don't have to have all this physically present with you. It's available. It's spiritually available, certainly. So, 39, the reason for the spatial change from traveling over to the sea to descending into the abyss, again, although the ideas are not conceptually dissimilar, is evidently made to aid Paul's Christological emphasis in Romans. And that's fine, because he's taking these words and applying them creatively under the Spirit to the situation as it does exist. These things that were told to the Jews have meaning for the current church age dispensation as well. Again, but primarily it deals with ease of access. It's right here. Come and get it. You don't have to do anything hard. You don't have to put yourself out even. You can just have it. Well, 40, based on this, many interpreters have seen a distinct reference here to the matter of the resurrection, which is already like the incarnation and historical fact. And 41, just as there is no reason to seek to bring Christ down from heaven, even so there is no reason to bring him back from the realm of the dead. Both of these things have been accomplished, and faith accepts these truths. I mean, it's just that simple. It's not very difficult, actually. Matthew 17:9. And of course, this is a prophecy they don't get. They don't believe it. They are here and they hear it. This is Peter, James, and John who'd gone up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one. What you saw up there, you don't mention this to anybody till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And you know, you would think, well, maybe they'd lock in on that and say, well, what do you mean? But no, they go off on a tangent about Elijah. I think that would have arrested my attention. The first time he says it, maybe it wasn't the first time. I mean, he's probably referenced it before. But if somebody says, until I have risen from the dead, I don't know. To me, that would arrest my attention. Them, it didn't. But that's the spiritual dullness of them. So Matthew 17:9, so clearly he anticipated the resurrection. The incarnation, as he's there talking, is an accomplished fact. Acts 3:15. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And we are here as eyewitnesses to testify to you that the same Jesus you killed, God has raised from the dead. We've seen him alive. And of course, they can't refute this. I mean, they've tried getting around the resurrection, of course, with bribing the soldiers and all that. They had their ways of trying to keep this away from the masses. But, of course, it's hard to keep it away from the masses when these loudmouths are out there in the temple proclaiming the truth all the time. And telling them, no, this happened. Also, 4:10, this was very much, of course, the subject of early preaching, was the resurrection. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By this name, this man stands before you here in good health. Again, Peter, they recognize that they've done a healing, and that they were not trying to take credit for it or pretend that they were more than they were. They said this was all done because of Jesus Christ himself. And that's why this man as well. And then Romans 1:4 talks about his resurrection from the dead, by which he was made clearly, was shown to be, as I believe it says there, the Son of God with power. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so these are all accomplished facts. The incarnation is an accomplished fact, so we don't have to go get Jesus and bring him down. He's been down. The resurrection is an accomplished fact. We don't have to go down to the abyss and get him, bring him up. He's already come up, in fact. So thus, the righteousness that comes from the source of faith accepts the historical realities of the incarnation and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith recognizes that Christ has done all the work, and nothing difficult is required of the one who desires a right standing with God. It's just this simple, it's this easy, it's this available. So why don't the Jews get it? Well, Paul's pointing out that the reason they don't get it is they've never approached this by faith. And so they don't have any concept of a righteousness based on faith. All they can think of is in their own arrogance of proving to God how righteous they are, so that God accepts them and blesses them. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be accepted or blessed by God. That's a good deal. Zeal for God, as we saw when Paul said that earlier. Zeal for God, he doesn't denigrate that. He doesn't say, oh, that's horrible. It's just that they're misguided. And a misguided zealot is one of the worst things in the world to ever have to deal with. Because they're so convinced that they're okay. No matter how far off base they are, it won't matter to them because they got zeal for God. And God's going to let them do it their way. Well, we'll see. But you can do it. But there are still rules that govern all this. Well, 43, the clear thrust of these verses is the simplicity and ease with which one can gain a relationship with God. Finding out the will of God is not difficult, frankly. The question is, do people really want to know what the will of God is? And of course, at First Advent, the Jews as a whole, the nation, did not. So, in opposition to the impossible demands of the law, and I say impossible because they're not impossible, but it's impossible to fulfill them perfectly. Each one, if taken by itself, you might be able to handle some of it. You should be able to handle some of it. Like, you shouldn't really be out killing your neighbors. I mean, surely you probably have done okay on that one. You haven't committed any murder, any fraud, any rape, all that. So, you know, the gross sins, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. Hopefully you're staying away from that stuff. And so you can handle certain parts of the law. All of us could. We all have relative righteousness. It's just the impossibility of doing it all. So in opposition to the impossible demands of the law, and again, I probably should have rephrased that to read impossible to fulfill totally demands of the law is really what I'm driving at there. That the law isn't impossible to do. Jesus obviously fulfilled it in his life. But of course, what they don't understand is in order to fulfill the law, in order to be righteous, you've got to be alive first. And of course, they're all spiritually dead and they don't get it. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is based on his completed work and only requires faith in his person. That should be not persona, person. And work to access his blessings. Got an extra A there. But, you know, spell checker thinks persona is a word. What am I to do? Thing's not any smarter than I am, apparently. Okay, now verse 8, back here to Romans right quick. But what does it say? Okay, now he's told you what the righteousness based on faith doesn't say. And this is the idea of don't say in your heart. This negates the whole thing. The righteousness that's based on faith doesn't say this. Well, then becomes the question here, but what does it say? But is the strong adversative usage here of the conjunction Allah, which tells you that Paul is setting up a strong contrast here. And again, this is one of subtlety, but in the Greek, you had these ways of expressing weaker contrast and then much, much stronger contrast. You had a weak adversative, duh, and you had a much stronger adversative. Probably for us, if we were like translating it and writing it out, duh would be but, and Allah would be but, bold, double underlined in all caps. That's the difference in the force of them. But what does it say? Interrogative pronoun tis, what? Who, what, or which, depending upon context. But here it's a neuter, so you would translate it as what. What or which, at any rate. When it's a masculine, you would normally translate this one who. But what does it say? This is a present active indicative of the verb lego. Here, a interrogative use of the... It's used to ask a question. That's how the tenses can be used that way. A lot of times in the Greek, the future is more used to ask a question. But the present can be used this way as well. But what does it say? Now the emphasis here, and I'm giving you, see, you read the English, the word is near you. But the Greek, the emphasis is on near. Engus is E-N-G-U-S. It's actually E-G-G, again, U-S, but in Greek phonetics, they didn't like two rough consonants together, gammas, kappas, chis, that sort of thing. They didn't like that, so they would pronounce the first one as a new, to soften the thing. Because it would to them, it was just too harsh on the ear. Engus! You know, it was just too much. And so they tended to soften it down. So spatially, the word means that. And it's a spatial word. It means to be close or near to somebody. The word is near, for some reason. Now, you would expect a dative here to you. But no, this word, for whatever reason, takes the genus, the genitive. It is near of you, we might say. We would still translate... Actually, here, though, this would probably be a genitive that functions sort of as a direct object, near you. It's close to you. You're the object there. So, near to you, the word. The word here is actually an unusual word. It's to rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And actually, in the Greek, it would be spelled opposite that. The Greek actually had the rough breathing first, rhema. So, but most people, when they transliterate it, they transliterate it like that, rhema. This means something that is said, a word, a saying. There's a big debate, still a big debate, again, when you get into these terms, when there are terms that are similar in the Greek. Well, what is the particular nuance of each one? Well, the verb lego, to say, or logos, word. What's the difference between rhema, word, and logos, word? Well, there's been whole denominations built on the false distinction they see between these two words. The faith, the whole rhema faith, speak it, name it, and claim it stuff comes off of this rhema. They like to use this term because they say, oh no, this is different than logos. Well, it is a different term. But the question is, can you use two terms that mean the same thing? We like to call those synonyms. They mean the same thing, essentially. Now, each one may have its subtle nuance. But what is the difference between wishing something, willing something, wanting something, and even sometimes praying something? What are the subtle differences? Now, I know the difference between wanting something and prayer. I understand there's a difference between that. But in the optative mood, say the Greek tense there, the Greek mood, optative, it's used to express wishes and prayers. Well, what's the difference between a wish and a prayer? Because they'll use the same form to express both. And the answer is there isn't sometimes a big, huge difference. And again, to want something, to will something, to wish something, how are these wildly different? And again, we understand, I would say, maybe to want something and to wish for it, but those two are pretty still close. And so, again, making false distinctions where they don't exist is one of the dangers the interpreter has to watch for. I don't see a whole lot of difference between this term and logos, and particularly in this context. So what does it say? Near to you, the word is present indicative of the to-be verb, eimi, a nomic use. The word of God is always near people. Whether they know it or not, it's always around. It's always available. They may not avail themselves of it, but it is. Near to you it is. In your mouth. Literally, in the mouth of you, preposition in here, plus the definite article with stoma. S-T-O-M-A. That's the Greek term for mouth. Near the mouth of you, your mouth, genitive of possession, I mean it's your mouth, I mean, you own it. Near the mouth of you and chi, you got a connective use here of that conjunction. K K-A-I, and in your heart, the heart of you, preposition in with cardia, also with the definite article, K-A-R-D-I-A, in the heart of you. So the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is, once again, he uses the near demonstrative, houtos. They've translated it, that is. That's fine, but the idea again is this means, that is to say, something along those lines. That is to say, the word of faith. Aha, the rhema of faith. This is different than the logos of faith. Is it? Is it really? Well, you have to go look up every usage of both words and compare them and say, okay, can I make a large argument that this word means something really wildly different than this word? And then when you do all this, if you do, I bet you none of you are going to go home tonight and do this, are you? No. Well, that's fine. I've done it for you. That's why I get the big bucks. So this is the word of faith. Rhema, again, with now the genitive of pistis. The word of faith. Again, you've got some issues here because I'm going to deal with this, but typically speaking, you would say this is a genitive of product, the word which produces faith or calls for faith or engenders faith, something like that. But because it's got the definite article here, and there's only one other parallel expression to this anywhere in the New Testament, and it would appear to me that the faith is not active faith here in this context. If it was a genitive of apposition, this would mean that this would indicate that the message was the faith. If one wants to translate it as that way, the message, the word itself is faith. And i.e., then we're talking about objective, the content of faith, the faith. The word speaks the faith. So again, that's another whole thing. You have to determine anytime you see pistis, you have to ask yourself, is this faith in an active sense, like I'm believing something? Or is this an objective use of the word faith, and it means the body of faith, the doctrines that comprise the faith? So the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which is a relative pronoun here, hos. This is a neuter because the word rhema is neuter. And so which word we are proclaiming. Here you got keruso, the verb, which means to act as a kerus, to act as a herald. Keruso means to go out and proclaim. Typically, the herald was given authority by some higher power, usually a king or, you know, prime minister or whatever you had. And his job was to deliver messages to the masses. I guess he's like the White House press secretary, so to speak. And so he had authority to talk, but he had a specific message that he had to stick to. The keruks, the herald, wasn't free to go out and ad lib. Well, the king said, tell you thus and such, but what does the old man know? No, you don't do that. The keruks would be killed for that. He was to represent the king faithfully, or whoever he was representing. Again, you have a customary present here. We proclaim on and on and on time, you know. We're not doing it every minute necessarily. Obviously, they had to sleep and other factors. But Paul says, generally speaking, that's what our life is devoted to, the proclamation of the word of faith. Yeah, what time we got? 8:24. I don't want to dive into this tonight. I need to make a stop on the way home, so I'm going to give you about 5 extra minutes. Enjoy. Talk amongst yourselves. I can throw out some topics before I leave if you want. It'll be like a coffee clutch. But no, we'll just pick up here and fresh with this and be ready to dive into this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. Thank you for the observations that we see in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our soul in Christ's name. Amen.